Tonight, though we are looking at a New Testament event, I'd like to draw your attention to an Old Testament passage that is a prophetic passage speaking about what our Savior cried from the cross. So if you would, turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 in your Bibles tonight as we look at the cry from the cross. The cry from the cross. We come to you tonight to discuss a topic that is both agonizing and yet joyful. The record of Jesus upon the cross, I have to be honest, is one that I struggle to read through without feeling a whirlwind of emotions. I tend to be pretty graphic and visual when it comes to reading scripture, partly because it helps me understand it better. It helps me to see things through the eyes of the people that I'm reading about, and partly because I feel like I can experience in a way what these individuals were going through. And we can easily read through the stories of the Bible and view them only as stories and not real life events because we can feel so disconnected to the events and to all the people that are mentioned. And that is why it helps me personally to visualize every aspect of what I'm reading, put myself in the shoes of the people that I'm reading about. It can be very exciting as you share the joy of someone through some great victory, but it also leads you to share in the agony and distresses of those who are suffering. And the passage that we'll be looking at tonight offers us insights into our Savior's depths of agony and sorrow and in despair that he felt upon the cross. While there were numerous occasions where Jesus showed agony and sorrow, nothing at all comes close to what we see him experience upon the cross, especially when we hear his cry recorded for us here in Psalm 22. And before we look at Psalm 22, I'd like to quickly summarize the events of Christ's life in this last week, which we refer to as a Passion Week, leading up to the cross. We began last Sunday by looking at Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, why he was doing what he was doing, what led him to come to Jerusalem this last time. And that began his Passion Week. We know that as he triumphantly rode into Jerusalem, that he was praised as multitudes of people lined the streets, laid palm branches on the ground, and praised him, yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But sadly, that demonstration of praise and of worship was short-lived. The people were hopeful that Christ riding into Jerusalem at the beginning of that week was a sign that their king had arrived who would free them from the Roman bondage that they had long been in. But Christ had other intentions. He didn't come to free them from Roman bondage. He came to free them from the bondage of sin. They wanted a physical deliverance. He came to provide them a spiritual deliverance. And at this point in Christ's earthly life, the Jewish authorities, the religious elite there in Jerusalem, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus at all. And actually, they wanted him dead. But the common folk did not share those same sentiments, at least not yet. So without the support of the general population, the Jewish authorities who hated and despised Jesus with every fiber of their being, their hands were tied. They couldn't do anything about putting an end to Jesus or at least silencing his message as long as the people were in favor of this man. Now, that doesn't mean that they sat back and did nothing. They still targeted Jesus. They hoped that they could question him. They hoped that they could trap him in some way to accuse him, to find him guilty of even the smallest portion of the law so that they could condemn him for something in order to find some piece of justification that they could bring to the people and say, here is why he deserves to be condemned. The fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week seemingly made the job of the Jewish authorities that much easier because Jesus literally presented himself to them. He could have stayed away from Jerusalem as his disciples wanted him to do, but he essentially rode right up into their front yard. We see Jesus not just come to Jerusalem. He's several days after his triumphal entry in Jerusalem. He is still there. We see him partake of the Passover feast with his disciples there in the upper room. And this is where in John chapter 13, which records Jesus washing the disciples' feet, we read about Judas identified as the traitor, the one who would betray Christ, even though the disciples didn't even pick up on this right away. We read about Judas withdrawing himself from that company and the other 11 disciples then professing their allegiance, their loyalty to Christ. We have the famous example of Peter who says, Lord, I'd go to prison, even to death with you, before I'd ever deny you. They leave the upper room. They go and they headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. We read about Jesus praying in agony and all over what he would shortly endure. He is betrayed. He is arrested there in the garden. There is a preliminary hearing that he is taken to as he appears before the high priest, Annas. An informal trial takes place where Jesus has to appear before Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin, presumably before dawn. And then a more formal trial by the Sanhedrin at a more respectable hour. Jesus then is brought before Pontius Pilate, where he is questioned again because the Jews can't do anything about executing a man because they're still under Roman rule. And so they need to bring him to a Roman. And so they bring him to Pontius Pilate. Pilate questions him. Pilate sends him to Herod because he finds nothing he can do, nothing wrong with him. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate ends up releasing Barabbas as he gives the people an option as to who to release. And this was followed by Jesus being crowned with thorns, brutally beaten by the Roman soldiers. He was then led forth to be crucified. He was to carry his own cross for some time. The cross was then laid on the shoulders of Simon of Cyrene. On the way to Golgotha, Jesus warned the weeping women, as we saw here in Luke 23, of judgment that is still to fall upon Jerusalem. They arrive at Golgotha, and Jesus is crucified between two thieves. And he utters his first cry, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The soldiers then part his garments. The Jews mock him as he's there nailed upon the cross. And then the thieves even jump in and they rail against him as well. But the others, they look and different things that they get are just mean gestures, mocking cries, ridicules. Jesus utters then his second cry, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, as he speaks to the one thief on the cross who believes. Jesus utters then his third cry, Woman, behold thy son. Darkness then came upon all the earth for 3 hours. We read about Jesus' fourth cry upon the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His fifth cry from the cross, I thirst. His sixth cry from the cross, I thirst. His seventh and final cry from the cross of Calvary, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus then gave up the ghost and died. It is upon Jesus' fourth cry from the cross that I'd like to speak to you here this evening. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at this moment that Christ felt his greatest agony and the greatest sorrow. It was at this moment when he cried this fourth cry, when his body had suffered all that it could suffer. He was physically drained of all of his strength as he had previously been beaten. He had been scourged. He was physically drained of all of his strength, and all he was feeling were the effects of malnourishment by this point. All of that physical suffering was adding to the mental suffering he was experiencing, which endured from the shame and the humiliation, even just leading up to the cross, and then upon the cross. And as the physical agony added to the mental agony, it made the spiritual agony that much worse. We often forget about the spiritual agony that Christ suffered there upon the cross because we highlight the physical suffering so much. But the truth of the matter is that with as much as Christ suffered physically leading up to the cross and then upon the cross, his spiritual suffering far outweighed everything else. The fourth cry of Christ is recorded in Matthew 27, verse 46, in Mark 15, and verse 35, and in Psalm 22, and verse number 1. Listen again to his cry and see if you can sense how this deep spiritual agony and suffering was worse than anything else he had ever experienced. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? His heavenly Father had forsaken him. At the darkest hour of his earthly life, at the highest height of his pain, agony, and suffering, he was forsaken by his heavenly Father. This fact that God the Father had forsaken his only begotten Son made all the physical, all of the mental suffering he endured seem like a gentle poke It was when he cried out this fourth time from the cross that the depths of his suffering and agony were experienced. And I'd like to consider how these words of Christ, I'd like to consider them and just how painful and agonizing they must have been. Though cried out in deepest agony and sorrow, I want you to think about how they offer great benefit to us. Now, it's generally the case that when we see someone around us suffering, it bothers us. It usually stirs something up inside of us. Even though we may not necessarily know the individual, we feel for them because we know what it's like to suffer. And we don't naturally like to see others in agony. There's something different when we look at the agony and the suffering of Christ, though. As difficult as it is at times to read the account of Christ's physical and just painful agony as he suffered there upon the cross, we come through the story shedding that sorrow for joy, because there is a comfort that we are left with having read through the account of Christ's sufferings if we're believers in Jesus. And the reason is simple. In fact, it's eternal. Even in what was meant to be one of the darkest and the most horrific symbols, we find joy in the hope of heaven as we turn our attention to the cross. What was intended to be forever synonymous with death, the cross offers believers great gladness and joy. We may have bittersweet emotions thinking about all of these events, but even though we grieve over the cause, we're able to rejoice in the result and the outcome. And for this reason, I'm thankful that the Lord ordained it so that not too much detail is mentioned regarding the suffering of Christ, but that more emphasis is placed on the results of Christ's suffering. Now, as you approach these passages of Scripture in the right mind, you'd be hard-pressed to hold back tears, especially if you approach Scripture visually and graphically as I do. The physical, the mental suffering of our Savior endured was far greater than any man ever deserved. And yet he never opened his mouth to protest even for one second all the inhumane treatment he experienced. This was exactly what the prophet Isaiah had said with regards to the suffering Messiah who should come hundreds of years before he even came. And Christ fulfilled every one of these prophecies to the letter. Every one of them completed. His physical, his mental suffering were great, but let's take a closer look at the spiritual suffering of our Savior as we dive deeper into his cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, first of all, I'd like you to notice that there are several questions that Jesus is asking in this single question. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what we don't often consider is everything that Christ is asking, everything that he's insisting in this question. If Jesus is asking this question in the first place, as he's crying out from the cross, he's insisting that God the Father has forsaken him. Now that seems rather obvious, but just bear with me for a moment. He's insisting that God the Father has indeed forsaken him. Consider all that Christ had endured up to this point. He had battled with Satan in the wilderness. And in each battle, Jesus came out victorious. He battled Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane until his soul was exceeding sorrowful. Christ had endured great spiritual battles all throughout his earthly life leading up to the cross, but nothing would compare to the depth of agony and sorrow that he was experiencing when he cried out this cry from the cross. And in order to make salvation possible, Christ needed to suffer in the sinner's place and to suffer the full penalty of our sin. And there was no way that the wages of sin could be paid for apart from the wrath and punishment of God being poured out upon sin. Whenever a crime has been committed, we know that justice must be served. So when Christ died upon the cross, and the Bible says the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, our Savior became, in that moment, our substitute. He became, for at least a short time, the object of God's wrath. God looked upon his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He looked upon him as if he had sinned, because Jesus became sin for all of us. God looked upon Jesus and he saw your sin. He saw my sin upon his only begotten Son so that he might replace our sin with his righteousness. Now, it's hard to imagine, but for the time that Jesus was upon the cross, he was separated from his Father. He was forsaken by his Father. And it was all due to our sin, our sin that he willingly took upon himself. One cannot imagine what Christ truly felt in those moments, for no one on earth can experience what Christ experienced. Christ tasted the bitter agony and sorrow of those who are condemned in hell. And therefore God the Father turned his eyes away from his only begotten Son and brought forth his hand of judgment to punish sin, leaving his only begotten Son to cry out these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Only those who are in hell know the full meaning of these words. For no one on earth will fully understand what it means to be forsaken by God. There's not a soul on earth that can sympathize with what Jesus endured on the cross as he cried out these words. Now, that's not to say that none of us will go through hardships and trials where we feel like God has forsaken us. There are seasons of life that are particularly dark where our view of God seems to be covered with overcast skies. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need always remember that God's promise to never leave you or forsake you is still as certain today as it was yesterday. Your fellowship and your communion with God may not be as good as it once was, but that does not mean that God has forsaken you as your child. It may appear that God has forsaken you, but that cannot be, because that means God will not be true and faithful to his word. The moment you're saved, God promises to be your God forever, to dwell with you forever, to dwell within you forever, and that you will be his forever. So for God to forsake one of his own would be for him to go against his own nature, his own word, his own promise. It would make God a liar to forsake anyone who comes to him in faith. And God, I promise you, is no liar. So rest assured, those seasons of difficulty may come or have already come. Maybe you're in the middle of one right now. God may appear to have forsaken you. You may appear to be going through life all alone with nothing but overcast and dark clouds. It may feel like God has forsaken you. Know that he is not, but is in fact with you right there in the midst of all that you're going through. And in many cases, he's the one actually carrying you through. In the case of Christ upon the cross, it was more than just the appearance of God forsaking him, though. He actually did forsake his own son. And that's difficult for us as believers when we think that God has forsaken us, even though he hasn't. But none of us will ever know the agony expressed in the words of Christ here upon the cross as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in that moment, those words were true. When we cry out like this as believers, what we're insisting isn't actually true. It can't be true. It can't be true that God has or that God ever will ever forsake us. For us to cry out insisting that God has forsaken us, evidence is really nothing but unbelief on our part. We feel so discouraged at times, we get depressed at times, and for a moment it may feel that God has just turned his back on us and revoked his salvation to us, because how could we go through such a dark period of time other than being separated from God? And so we cry out to him this way. Now, in the case of Christ, it was not a cry of unbelief. It was a cry of a fact. For God had really turned himself away from his son for a time. It may seem like I'm repeating myself as I say this, but I really want you all to understand just how serious this was, just how serious God treats sin, how devastating the wages of our sin really are. We're not talking about a slap on the wrist here. We're talking about a holy and a perfect and a righteous God who demands perfection and righteousness from every one of us. And if we fall short of being perfect in any way, then we're guilty of sin. And if we're guilty of just one sin, we're only deserving to spend the rest of our eternity in hell, separated from God forever. God may love everyone he has created, but he hates sin and will always punish it accordingly. And punishing sin accordingly means separating it entirely. When Jesus went to the cross, he took upon his shoulders the sins of the entire world. As we looked last week, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he literally became sin for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus wasn't guilty of sin. He was perfect in every way. But he became sin for us as he took all of our sin upon himself. This very act was promised, was foretold hundreds of years prior to its fulfillment. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, familiar verses to us. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. No matter how we look at it, we were guilty of sin and only deserving to be punished eternally. We could be held accountable for our sin, spending eternity in hell, or we could accept the full payment that was made by our substitute upon the cross, Jesus Christ. Our sin was not just swept under the rug for Jesus to forget, for God to just turn a blind eye towards. It was placed upon the shoulders of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and God poured out every ounce of wrath for every single sin for all eternity upon his only begotten Son. He punished Jesus in the way that we should have been punished in hell forever. God punished his only begotten Son upon the cross. He didn't hold it back at all. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't just imagining that God had forsaken him. He was experiencing the reality of being forsaken by God. Because at that moment, God was not looking down upon him as his son, but as the sin of the world that needed to be punished. God has not forsaken you. No matter how thick the cloud coverage may be that is blocking the light of the sun from reaching you, God is very much still with you if you're his child. The next question that we see here in Psalm 22, verse 1, again, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Why art thou so far from helping me? You see, up to this point in Christ's earthly life, God had been there every step of the way to help him. But now, Jesus is alone. He's alone on the cross. We've been teaching our daughter Lily for some time, it seems like a really long time now, we've been teaching her how to ride a bike. And it's been fun to see her pick it up a little bit, figure out how to do things on her own little by little. And I remember one day a few years ago, we were helping her outside and she was riding the bike and I was running next to the bike as she's riding, going down a hill. And as long as I kept my hand on her back, she felt comfortable. She knew I was there with her. She didn't have to look over and see me at every moment. She was looking straight where she was pedaling, where she was riding on her bike. And as long as she felt the hand on her back, she felt comfortable. But the moment that I withdrew my hand in the slightest, I remember as if it was yesterday, all of a sudden she started screaming and panicking and wondering, where did I go? I was still there. I was jogging right next to her. All I did was just ease off on my hand on her back, just the slightest. But she became fearful and anxious. When my hand was on her back, nothing could go wrong. But she knew she was safe. When I withdrew, she immediately felt these feelings of fear and anxiety. It was as if, in her mind, I had abandoned her, even though I hadn't. I was still running there with her, but the security in feeling my hand upon her back was gone. Now, I reassured her that I wasn't going to leave her side. I may just remove my hand at the moment, but she could keep riding. Maybe you've gone through situations in life where you felt the same way, where God has brought you to a certain place, or God has led you to do something, and it feels as if God has given you the strength up to this point of where you are. God has given you the confidence to lead you to this point. His hand has been there, gently pushing your back, gently comforting, gently reminding you that he is there every step of the way to get you to where you need to be. But then God withdraws his hand a little bit, and you feel as if he's abandoned you. When you were at this point, you probably felt sadness in your heart and probably wished to cry out to God in a moment of just stress and anxiety. God, why are you so far from helping me? Where have you gone? Maybe you were terrified because you could no longer feel the good hand of God on you. But you knew that this is where God intended you to be and what God intended you to do. And you know that if it's he who's brought you this far, he should also give you the strength to accomplish what he set before you. But you're afraid of going on because you're feeling alone. You know that you have to keep moving forward, but with every step, you're fearful that you might not get a firm foothold. You miss the comfort of being able to feel God's presence with you at every moment. If you're a believer in Christ, though, you know of what I speak. For I'm sure you've all experienced times like this in your life as the one I've just described. Even with our own experience, though, we can hardly guess what it was that our Savior felt as he was asking God this. God, why are you so far from helping me? God may have been with him every step of the way, during his earthly life, doing everything with him, and the working of Jesus on earth could have only been done by him, and yet his Father didn't just withdraw his hand from him and keep jogging right there with him. He literally forsook him. As Jesus was about to take on the greatest of all feats, bearing the full weight of mankind's sin upon his own shoulders and the eternal punishment for that sin, God didn't help him. In fact, God forsook him. And what we see upon that cross is that it took every ounce of Jesus' strength, who is every bit God in human flesh. Every ounce of his strength was necessary to bear the punishment that God poured out upon him for our sin. Jesus used every ounce of his strength, for we're told that he eventually gave up the ghost and died. But there's a third question. Notice Psalm 22, verse 1 again. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The word roaring there refers to a deep, a solemn groan from deep within you, which is brought on by serious sickness, and which people only cry out when they are in absolutely intense suffering. Jesus is comparing his prayers to such roaring as he cries out to God, insisting that God is too far from him. He's not just forsaken him and standing at a distance, but God is so far from him to not even be able to hear his cries of suffering. Now, perhaps this is something that we feel that we've also experienced, that our cries and our prayers are never heard because God has not just forsaken us, but God has so far away from us that even if we wanted to, even if he wanted to, he couldn't hear us if we cried out. Maybe you've fallen on your knees in just utter humility before God, and you've approached him with this utmost reverence. You've sought after God's will, asking of something him in faith, and yet it never came. Maybe we've done this over and over and over again, and we've seen no results, and this leads you to ask all sorts of questions about God. God, where could you be? Why do you not care? Are you even aware of what I'm going through? Are you even aware that I'm struggling down here? Maybe you feel yourself ready to give up because the struggles appear more than you can bear, and you've cried out to God the same way. God, why are you so far from the words of my roaring? Maybe you've been there and you felt that way, but I assure you that even in the darkest hour of your trials, none of us know anything of the dreadful agony and sorrow that Jesus endured when he cried those words himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? These are the three questions that Christ cried. But secondly, I'd like to point out quickly the answers that were given. And we've already explained a little bit as to God's answer to the first question, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is because Jesus was standing in the place of every single sinner. God forsook Jesus because at that moment, Jesus had become sin for us. Christ is holy, Christ is just, he is perfect, he is true, and would never be forsaken. Even as Jesus lived on earth, he was sinless, undefiled, holy in every way. But when he was upon the cross, he took upon himself the guilt of every single human being, past, present, future. He transferred every sin upon himself. Therefore, God was forced to punish that sin by shedding the blood of his only begotten Son. Because Jesus stood in the place of every sinner, God forsook him. He had to. God forsook him until the punishment of all sin had been fully and completely satisfied. And then, once sin had been fully atoned, God would exalt his Son on high, far above all principalities and powers. And as we take a moment to consider the cries of Christ and the agony that he experienced, please understand that he endured it all for your sake. He endured it all for our benefit. He wasn't punished for any sin of his own, for in him, the Bible says, was no sin. Christ was punished for the sins of the world. He was forsaken by God because of you and me. Christ was punished for the sins of the world. He willingly put himself in a position for him to be forsaken by God because he loves us. He willingly subjected himself to agony, to sorrow, to pain, not equaled by anything here on earth, to make salvation possible for us who don't deserve it. The answer to Christ's second question, why art thou so far from helping me, is that God the Father desired that his Son be glorified, and thus he forsook him, so that Jesus could finish the work that he came to earth to accomplish. Jesus lived his earthly life to glorify his Father. He died to glorify himself as he offered redemption to sinners through himself. So when Christ cried out, "Why art thou so far from helping me?" God's answer to his Son was that he was to finish his work alone. It was only the blood of Jesus Christ that was to be shed. It was only the body of Jesus Christ that was to be pierced. It was only Jesus' sacrifice that would pay the full penalty of our sin once for all. It is only through Jesus Christ that our salvation is full and complete. And it is only in Jesus that our sins are forgiven. And it is only in Jesus who is our way to heaven. And it is only in Jesus that we have the promise of everlasting life with God. It is only with Jesus who took our place. It was only Jesus who made it all possible as he was forsaken of the Father for us. Only in Jesus we have hope. Jesus and him alone. He is our all in all. The answer to Jesus' third question, why art thou so far from the words of my roaring, is essentially the same as his first question. It was necessary for God to turn away from his only begotten Son at that moment, not to hear his cry, for his Son had become sin for us. God was dealing with the eternal consequences of our sin as he poured out his divine wrath upon his Son. He couldn't stop to answer his Son. He couldn't listen to the grieving and agonizing cries of his Son, for his Son had become sin for us, and the only necessary action of God to do at that point was to fully punish our sin. God knew all that Jesus was suffering. He knew Jesus was suffering for our eternal benefit. And because God loves us so much, we're actually told in the Bible that it actually pleased God to put his Son through all of this agony, knowing what the outcome would be. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. "He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Very simply, God did not hear the cries of his Son at that moment because God knew Jesus was offering himself up to die for us in order to bring us to God. Now, some of us can read through the accounts of Christ on the cross and not show any sort of emotion at all, hardly consider everything that our Savior endured for our sake, and we look at the death of Christ and it almost means nothing to us other than a story that we read once a year. Maybe the story of Christ on the cross means little to nothing to you because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you don't show any emotion because you don't fully understand the gravity of your own sin. And if this is you, I urge you not to put this off even for another day, but to come to the Lord and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who did go to the cross, who did pay for all of your sin upon that cross. He endured the agony of the cross. He endured the agony of being forsaken by God the Father. And he did so for you and for me to have a promised home in heaven as we come to him in faith and trust. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, it makes it very clear what Christ's intentions were when he came to earth. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Amen. He came into the world to save sinners. Understand that you are a sinner. And there is nothing you can do to save yourself from your sin. Understand that Jesus came to earth and took your place, took my place upon the cross, paid the full price of all of our sin, so that all we have to do is to come to him in faith. In John 6:37, it tells us, Jesus says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Jesus receives all who come to him in faith, believing that he is the Son of God and that he died for our sins there upon the cross. Come to him at once and be saved. No matter the sin, no matter the background that you come from, Jesus can save you today. The price has been paid. Jesus has already suffered the agony of the cross. He has conquered sin and death and hell and is alive today, offering peace and joy for all who come to him in faith. Come to him today. Know what it is to never be forsaken by God. For those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are immediately reconciled to God and are made new creations in Christ. Jesus declared in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and get this, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." May we be able to look back to the cross with joy, knowing that the hands that were nailed to that cross were nailed for our redemption. Would you bow with me in prayer tonight? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be able to look at the cross. Lord, and though we struggle, Lord, to formulate an answer to show appreciation and thanks for what was done, Lord, we are eternally indebted for what Jesus did for us there at the cross. Though we may never come close to understanding and experiencing what he endured for our sake, Lord, I'm just so thankful we never have to. I'm thankful, Lord, that Christ, who put on human flesh, who stepped into the realm of humanity, knowing, Lord, that each day was taking him to that cross, knowing the full weight that he was going to endure, felt the heaviness of the cross every single day that he lived. And I'm just so thankful, Lord, that him knowing all of that, prayed a prayer of submission as he prayed, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." Lord, we can only sing about how deep your love is for us, because although tonight we spoke about the agony of our Savior Jesus Christ, how he was forsaken, Lord, our minds cannot begin to comprehend how it was so agonizing for you to have to forsake your only begotten Son, to pour out upon him your wrath that we were deserving to receive. We thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our heart. We praise you and we worship you for being a God who loves us beyond what our words can ever express. Thank you for your deep and immense love for miserable, vile, wretched people as we are, who only deserve to be separated from you forever. Thank you for looking upon our sin, Lord, nailing it to your Son, and offering us righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.